According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, one more time tonight in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Didn't see your hand until we started rolling, so I'll talk to you after class. How about that? All right. Be a little bit of a shorter message tonight. We had an impromptu business meeting. Looking forward to our new move, and I'm thankful for that. Move into the new building. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You want to get crazy tonight? We've got some crazy lessons. It says, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. All right. And some neat expressions here in this verse. We'll try to break it down a little bit. Some of it's idiomatic, and we'll see if we can communicate that. But there's a contrast. There's a conundrum, a paradox, as it were, as is so common in the Christian way of life, where two realities appear to be simultaneously true, and yet one is in the view of God's viewpoint, and one's in the view of man's viewpoint. And the unbelieving world that we dwell among, they can't seem to figure it out. And so that's good. That's a blessing. It allows us to shine forth as aliens and strangers. We get to shine forth as being a little bit different. And if that motivates them to ask why we're so different, then we have an open door, don't we, to give an account for the hope that is within us. So we'll have some fun with that here tonight. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we are prepared to study eternal truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just come before you this evening, thankful for your grace and truth, thankful for our time in your word. Father, rejoicing. We had a good prayer time. We've had three prayer times already today, Father, and the morning Bible study and life of Christ. And here we are once again to feed upon your truth. We thank you for that. We thank you for this coming weekend and the anticipated 24-hour prayer vigil that we're going to hold at the new building. And Father, just to rejoice over how faithful you are. It's all grace, Father. There's not one bit we've earned or deserved, and all of your grace that has been exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Father, we do ask once again for your faithfulness to shine forth tonight, your faithfulness to guide us into the truth, into all things, even the deep things of God. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. Well, we have wrapped up, I think, the last subpoints as it relates to point 3 in our outline. So let's, I don't remember the slide number on that. So let's just, there we go. Point 4. Paul makes use of his questioned sanity in order to emphasize why sacrificial love motivates sacrificial ministry. And this takes us into the next three verses of our development, verses 13 through 15. But Paul makes use of his questioned sanity in order to emphasize why sacrificial love motivates sacrificial ministry. If you've been around here for any length of time at all, you understand what we mean by sacrificial love. We're talking about agape love, God's absolute, unconditional agape love, the kind of love that doesn't come in our humanity, the kind of love that's alien to our fallen existence, but the very love that defines God's essence. God is love. God is agape. And when that agape shines forth through us, it's powerful beyond anything this world can never comprehend. And so let's take a look at it again here tonight. Of course, in our 1 Corinthians series, we had the extensive development there in chapter 13 on what agape love does, so that we ought to be able to build on what we've already accomplished and spell it out here tonight. Let me back up just a little bit to verse 11. It says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore, all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." All right, so we got some ground to cover, and these verses are going to spell it out. The blessings we have, though, to be able to identify the love of Christ that controls us. This is indeed an expansion upon what 1 Corinthians develops so far as the operational function of love is concerned. We know that love has to be an ingredient in all that we do. If we don't have love, then we're wasting our time. No matter what your gift is, what your ministry is, you could be the greatest pastor in the history of the church age, but if you're minus love, the agape love, your ministry is a clanging gong, a noisy cymbal, and not the pleasing activity before the Father's throne of grace. So we want to have love as a facet of all that we do. Beyond that, I believe we see the intensification of it here, the actual controlling factor. The love of Christ controls us. And we'll plunge, not tonight, but Sunday and following messages, we'll plunge into the significance of what does it mean to be under such control. We talk about it, right? The filling of the Holy Spirit, the control of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be controlled, to be under that influence? Does it mean we surrender our faculties? Does it mean that we lose? Well, we'll detail that. So something to look forward to as it relates to submitting to the leading of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis, on a moment-by-moment basis. And I want to be able to teach it doctrinally. I think a lot of times in an academic approach, in a verse-by-verse exegetical approach, pastors shy away from that. They don't want to, you know, we don't want to venture into charismatic territory. You know, we don't want to get into emotionalism. But I think by virtue of that, sometimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater and we fail to identify what the Scripture truly says about our yielding, about our submitting, about our guidance of the Holy Spirit. It is not, we don't become mystics, but we do legitimately submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And hopefully if we have a clear teaching on it, then we'll make proper application, not get caught up in some kind of emotional deal. All right. Well, it's not the first time, probably not the last time, that Paul has been accused of being out of his mind. All right. So subpoint A. There were numerous occasions in which Paul's sanity was questioned. And maybe you've had similar experiences. All right. And if not, just wait. Okay, because the longer you walk with the Lord and the longer you make doctrine a priority, then the more frequently and sadly, not just the unbelievers are going to be calling you out of your mind, but even believers, the nominal folks, the folks that profess faith in Christ, but they don't understand, why do you go to church so much? You know, why are you reading your Bible all the time? You know, and basically, to them, Christianity is simply a culture. You're a moral person. You're a nice guy. You go to church, you know, so you can see and be seen, and you drop a buck or two in the box, and basically you're a good, moral, church-going kind of guy. But the idea that you're dedicated to studying this thing, line upon line, precept upon precept, and you have a clue what Habakkuk is about? Why? What value is that? See, and that's the sad thing, because nominal Christianity today has such a pathetic view of bibliology, they might as well be unbelievers. They have a flawed approach to what the Bible even is. And that breaks my heart when I encounter such things. All right. So, and you're probably familiar with all of these, but starting in Acts 17 and Acts 26, and then back in 1 Corinthians, I think we have a glimmer of that that comes out in one of the expressions that's there. But in Acts 17, the second missionary journey, and verse 18, he's at Athens. And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him. Okay, this is legitimate. This is a legitimate activity. Paul's not going weird and Pentecostal. This is a real deal whereby you and I can observe the cosmos around us, and the spirit within us starts to poke and provoke, okay? As he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews. He didn't respond to the provocation by some kind of emotional outburst, but he took the Holy Spirit's provocation as his open door opportunity. He said, this is a place that needs divine viewpoint. And you may look around you and see something pretty similar in your neighborhood or workplace or family. And if you wait for somebody else to step up with divine viewpoint, you might be waiting quite a while. And you might be so provoked that you realize that, no, this is your door. You're the one on the spot in this open door opportunity. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And there's an idiom there and there's an expression, and you would think in some of the demonic influences that were at work could motivate some of these idle babblers, and all they were demoniacs that would accomplish their glossolalia performances and some of the other things they would do. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And truly, I don't think either an Epicurean or a Stoic would take too kindly to Jesus and the resurrection. And so no wonder they thought this was some kind of a strange procedure here. All right, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean. And it was part of the latest trend. They were very trendy in this approach. You know, what is the latest and greatest? They would have really thrived in our culture today at finding out what the latest fad is and the, you know, what's top of the chart and in the different book lists and things like that. And sometimes I lose track. Are we still purpose driven? Are we Jabez now, or what are we doing? And some of the latest trends that are out there. I'm probably about three trends behind, to be honest with you. All right. Now, the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. That was a hobby. It was a pastime. Let's see what the latest craze is. And then we can get all excited about it. But next week is something else, right? Next week is something else. All right. So there's the first glimmer of the expression. It's a little bit more explicit in chapter 26. And this is his defense here before Festus. Got a couple of different folks in mind. Agrippa is a little bit further up in the context, and then Festus. But while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. You know, there's any number of things that can drive a person insane. Children. Church members. I mean, there's lots of things, okay? City planning departments and permitting procedure. There's no shortage of things that will drive you just absolutely berserk. But Festus seemed to think that, you know, you just spend a little bit too much time in the office. A little bit too much time sitting at your desk. Yeah, get out. Get some fresh air. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. And that's a contrast we're going to see as well here in just a moment. The world is going to consider that we're absolutely nuts, but we're the sanest people on the planet. You know, depending on your definition of sanity and insanity, of course, but God's definition, the biblical definition, every time you have vocabulary or expressions that relate to sanity, you're dealing with wholeness, the sound mind. God has not given us the spirit of timidity, but of sound mind. And when it comes to who else has sound mind but those that are being transformed by the living and abiding Word of God? And the truth is, of course, that the carnal mind, the unbeliever who's following the course of this age, there's no sanity with that. There's no soundness with that or wholeness with that. It's defiling. So obviously the world doesn't have the same definitions we have, but next time you're accused of being insane, just thank them kindly and know the truth. All right? If you're abiding in the Word of God, if doctrine is transforming your thinking, then you're the sanest guy around. And that's the truth of it. We'll show you some of those verses here as well. All right. So those two examples out of the book of Acts, and then the accusation that came in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And a lot of the expressions of foolishness versus wisdom come to this sanity versus insanity contrast as well. That's what we have here in 1 Corinthians 4:10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent. Let me back up to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 4:9. He says, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all, You know, think of everything in the Old Testament. You had judges, you had prophets, you had kings, you had priests, you had all kinds of examples in the Old Testament. But God kind of saved the best for last. And he said, watch what I do with these apostles, right? And he finds the 12 biggest knuckleheads. And he says here, I think that God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. You know, who wants to sign up for that? As men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. A spectacle. You know, do you want to be the buffoon? Do you want to be the entertainment? Well, you are, and it's educational at least, because the angels are supposed to learn from what they watch us go through. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. Now, here, when we taught this, you remember in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of tongue-in-cheek here. There's a lot of sarcasm at work. He's praising these Corinthians far beyond anything that actually matches reality. Okay, they were so schismatic and so carnal, and so they were babes in Christ and carnal. So he's communicating their self-opinion of how awesome they were, and their poor opinion of how out of his mind he is. Okay, because remember, three-fourths of Corinth couldn't stand Paul anymore. They were only one faction that was really on his side at this point. So we're fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. It goes on to describe, and you notice, this is not a prestigious description here. You know, if you think about the folks we have here around town and the homeless and poorly clothed and all of this, you know, and are they the pinnacle of society and culture? Are they the ones that you would expect to be keynote speakers at the university lecture halls and things of that nature? No. And Paul says, hey, guess what? That's what we are. But God uses such tools. We toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. This whole description seems rather insane, doesn't it? Who would do this? We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Isn't it great? Absolutely great. And I love it. It's a wonderful description of the insanity of the Christian mission ministry. This, of course, causes him to be an imitator of Christ. You know, they treated the Lord this way. Why should we be any different? If this is how they treat the master, then how should the student expect to be treated? And on two that we know about, at least two episodes, probably many more than that, our Savior was accused of being out of his gourd. All right. By the way, I've been practicing this all week. I'm going to try to find as many idioms as I can to describe the loony bin or the... We got, isn't it amazing? How does a language develop so many expressions and idioms and colloquialisms that apply to just being a few French fries short of a Happy Meal, I think. Mark 3:21, all right? And here's Jesus just finishing a very glorious missionary tour. And he comes home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. In such high demand, and crowds and crowds and crowds pouring in, they didn't even have time to stop for lunch. And then when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying he's lost his senses. Oh, my goodness, Jesus, he's just out of his mind. He's getting a little out of hand here. You know, this carpenter, he really ought to just go ahead and come back to Galilee and just kind of return back to normal. This preaching thing is getting a little wild. And so his own people, his family, his clansmen, his people, they went out to take custody of him. All right? That's enough now. Stop that. And then, there's always no shortage of people that think they know what you need to be doing or what you need to stop doing. All right? Similar thing over in John 10. It's even worse. Not only is he insane, but he's demoniac. And a powerful, goodness, he's giving them the good shepherd message. He's speaking in such a powerful way. All right. And talks about laying down his life and how the Father doesn't demand, or that he's going to be obedient to the Father, and all this wonderful truth about the Good Shepherd and how the Father loves him. What a blessing. And yet, verse 19 tells us a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon and he's insane. Why do you listen to him? You know, what's worse than somebody that's insane? Somebody that has a demon and is insane, right? Put them both together. Others were saying, no, these aren't the sayings of a demon-possessed man. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? And it gets to the point where he's bearing such fruit and he's speaking such powerful messages, and it gets pretty obvious to at least an honest observer that the hostility on the other side is being motivated by something else, right? Motivated by the jealousy, motivated by anger or other things. You know, how many demons are the Pharisees casting out? You know, how many miracles are they? How many blind men from birth have they healed? You know, so clearly I think you can see the sour grapes and the bitterness and the complaining. So for Paul and his insanity to be questioned, or sanity to be questioned, that's a wonderful imitation of Christ. And then secondly, it is perhaps unique in all of Scripture, the first instance where the dementia is actually shared. Okay, you have a mutually shared hallucination going on here, because Paul and Timothy are both beside themselves as far as the accusations of this chapter are concerned. He includes Timothy in the "we" of if we are beside ourselves. So is it true? Are both Paul and Timothy out of their minds? All right. If you ever get involved in apologetic ministries too, they one of the things they cling to is that, well, the disciples were just simply hallucinating. They didn't really see a risen Savior. Say, and so they say, well, you know, they were mistaken, or they went to the wrong tomb, or somebody stole the body, or they got no shortage of these lame excuses. And they still, to this day, they talk about, well, they didn't really see a risen Savior. They just kind of hallucinated. Yeah, well, it was a mass hallucination, not only among the 12, but up to 500 at one time saw and hallucinated the same thing, and things of that nature. So it becomes interesting as far as that goes. All right. Paul goes ahead and he confesses to his insanity. We see that here in your point B. By concession, if insanity is to be admitted, it will only be admitted in a context pertaining to God. Paul says, okay, if I'm nuts, great, but I'm nuts towards God. I'm nuts towards God. And it's fun when he does this. You can do the same thing. Am I crazy? You bet. I'm crazy for the Lord. Right? You can even score some cheesy points with your sweetheart too. Say, oh, I'm crazy. Yep, I'm crazy about you, sweetheart. Right? And we can use similar idioms and similar expressions. So point B then. By concession, if insanity is to be admitted, it will only be admitted in a context pertaining to God. This may result in the spiritual temporal paradox that the world finds foolish. I alluded to that a little bit earlier. We've had this study before. We saw some of that in 1 Corinthians 1, but it comes back again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And crazy? All right. Am I crazy for trusting my eternal soul to the promises that God's made in His Word? Some people might think so. I don't think I have a whole lot to lose. Okay? You know, I was telling somebody this the other day. You know, if I'm wrong, how does it hurt me? Okay, but if you're wrong, you know how it's going to hurt you? Okay? So, all right. So I'm a fool. I'm an idiot. Great. But I'm an idiot that's obedient to the one that is pretty pleased with how I'm living my life, because he's written in his word how he wants me to live my life. So this may result in the spiritual/temporal paradox that the world finds foolish. And that's what we have going on here. We've got the contrast, all right? If we're out of our mind, it's to God. If we are of sound mind, it's to you. And so God is a target on the one hand. Human beings are a observing target on the other hand. And ultimately, who decides if we're nuts or not? right? Well, let's look at these verses then. 1 Corinthians 1. Again, I would point out that this is the, in some of the vocabulary studies that pertain to foolishness versus wisdom. All right, foolishness versus wisdom. And that's the contrast we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You know, the very gospel message, and we find it powerful. We find it encouraging. We find it, in some cases, it's the most stabilizing thing that we dwell on in the course of a day. Everything else is chaotic, but we stop and we say, you know what? I'm determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Okay? This whole planet is insane, but I'm saved. Praise God. Okay? And you can rejoice in the power of God. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? You know, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. This world has what it views as wisdom, what it views as sane, what it views as normal. And why are so many of these terms relative to the philosophy of the folks that think they're in charge of things? You know, I mean, think about it. Even today, common practices of sin patterns are considered normal. And if you say anything against what they call normal, then you're judgmental and you're condemning and you're closed-minded and you're intolerant and you're the one that has the problem. And they're the ones that are perverts. Hey, that's a biblical term. Okay. And they've redefined perversity to normal and calling our normal, optional. And it just, what are those who call good evil and evil good? This world is turned upside down. So where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? I go to that verse a lot because it seems there's no shortage of folks who want to debate stuff. And I just more and more lately, I stop and I say, you know, I'm, where is the debater of this age? It's not me. I'm not here to debate anybody. I'm here to feed the flock. If folks want to debate, well, go find someone who wants to do that. Not what I've been called to do. Has not God made the foolish? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God is well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Isn't it great? Think about it. What was the pinnacle of human reasoning and meditating and thinking? Okay, I mean, think about the pinnacle of Greek philosophy and thought and the wisdom of trying to. And did they get there? Did the Stoics get there? The Epicureans get there? Or any of the other philosophers get there? How about that? And so God says, you know what? I'm going to send some knuckleheads out there to some fishermen, some carpenters, some tax collectors, some harlots. I'll just send all kinds of nobodies. Isn't it great? And they're going to preach something that's just absolutely bonkers, but people are going to cling to the truth and respond in faith and the power of the gospel. It's an amazing thing. Satan wouldn't have dreamed of this in a billion years. Why, he never saw it coming. And the gates of hell can't prevail against the church. And Christ promised us that. Over to 2 Corinthians. Let's look at this paradox. Are you living the paradox? Hopefully we all are. And if maybe some of these components haven't quite come into view yet, they will. And this is the second half of a larger development. I'll skip over the first part of this as far as commending ourselves as servants of God. We don't want to give offense or we don't want to discredit the ministry. And that means we endure all these hardships and things. But we get down to the weapons of our righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Two-handed weapons here. And here's the right hand and the left. Okay, glory and dishonor. So if you got glory on the right hand, dishonor on the left hand, and both are true. Both are true. And hopefully, in terms of remaining faithful to God and His plan, then you're going to receive some dishonor. At some stage, dishonor will start being spread. And who knows? End up with flyers on windshields in the parking lot. Remember that? Remember the Beware Pastor Bob flyers that were put on windshields in the parking lot and up and down the street here on Aggie and all of that? You know? I lost it, though. I was looking for it the other day. Did you keep one? I need a copy. I need a copy of that. Put that in my scrapbook. You know, glory and dishonor. Okay. You know, who cares? Because the only thing that really counts is standing at the judgment seat of Christ and hearing, well done. All right? Here's another right hand, left hand. Evil report and good report. Evil report and good report. And, all kinds of slander and all kinds of wicked things can be said. And you expect that they will be said. You expect that, it's kind of interesting. We've had folks that come and they find us because they've been recommended. But we've had other folks that have been anti-recommended. Saying, oh, no, you don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. See, it's remarkable. They say, well, you know, they kind of sort of teach, but they're not Baraka enough. You need to do the FX thing, and you don't want to go over there. Okay. You know, it's interesting. Where do the reports come and what motivates the reports? And it's a true story. I've lost two families within a week of each other. This was years and years ago. Only some of the old John and Kim would remember who I'm talking about, but it doesn't matter. Two families left here within a week. The same week. On Sunday, two families said, Pastor, can I talk to you this week? I said, sure. And so I don't remember. I mean, one of them I had a lunch date on a Tuesday. One of them had a lunch date on a Friday or something. They were just 3 days apart. They were both gone by the following Sunday, and they told me why during the week. And in the first lunch date, the man told me I was too Baraka, I was too theme. And said, you're just too theme, I can't handle that, I need to take my family somewhere. And I thought, okay. And I hadn't even been a pastor, not even a year yet. I was still young and all blaming myself, and it was all my fault. And what can I change, and how can I make you happy, and all that stuff. And then 3 days later, on Friday, I think it was a Tuesday, Friday, the second husband comes and says, you're not Baraka enough. I gotta go. And I learned something that week. I learned something. And I knew it already anyway, because Ralph had trained me to not try to be something else, but just, teach and be faithful and let the Lord be, make you be you and all that. But I knew it academically. That week I learned it experientially. In the same week. 3 days apart. And you just never know. That's the neat thing. Again, however the report comes, report in time, well, whatever it is. But the report in eternity, the report with divine viewpoint. All right, regarded as deceivers yet true. Regarded as deceivers yet true. So you got on one hand, on the other hand, at what point are we going to be sued for teaching creationism? At what point are we going to be, is it going to be child abuse if in our homeschool we don't teach evolution? Because we're regarded as deceivers. And we are not properly training our children in legitimate science. Okay? We're not far from it. We're not far from it. Regarded as deceivers, yet true. It's the same thing they accused Christ of, isn't it? They called him a liar, and here he is, the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And they said, ooh, that liar. Find that interesting. As unknown yet well known. As unknown yet well known. I appreciate that. As dying yet behold we live. As punished yet not put to death. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Now here I think we really start to plunge into what the world considers absolutely insanity. Sorrowful yet always rejoicing. You realize when you have inner joy in the face of the external testings, the world is not going to understand that. They're going to wonder what kind of drugs you're doing or how are you out of your mind? Don't you understand what's going on? as poor yet making many rich. As poor yet making many rich. People can't figure out why we, how does a grace ministry survive? Why don't you tithe and why don't you take pledges and why don't you, you know, all these other mechanisms for fundraising and all these other things for construction and whatever else. As poor yet making many rich. I don't know how God motivates believers at different places at different times. I just know that He does. And He's always faithful. And more often than not, it's never too much and it's never too soon. And sometimes it's right on the very day we didn't think we were going to have it. And there it is. And we say, thank you, Father. And it's a glorious thing. As having nothing yet possessing all things. I appreciate that. All right. So this spiritual temporal paradox, and if the world finds it foolish, if the world thinks we're insane, great. I'm insane. I'm crazy for God. Okay? But you know what? If we are sane, it's for you. Has anybody ever told you that they're sane? And then you really wondered, why are you telling me this? Okay? I'm actually a little, it's not fair. I mean, when you work in the jail, you know, you encounter quite a few of these folks, and you know they're not, but they tell you they are, and you've got medical records showing that they're not, but it's an interesting line of work. So, okay, well, if we're out of our minds, it's for God, but if we are of sound mind, then it's for you, and I appreciate that. Point C, by concession, if sanity is to be admitted, not saying that I am sane, but if I am, all right, then it's for you. All right. If sanity is to be admitted, it will be admitted in the context pertaining to man. I'm not saying that I'm sane, though. Okay. But if I am sane, it's for you. Just like I'm not saying that I'm insane, but if I am insane, it's for God. By concession, if sanity is to be admitted, it will be admitted in the context pertaining to man. It's so simple in its expression, too. We have basically dative of interest, and we have, it really is a neat contrast the way that it's portrayed here in this verse. In a very remarkable reality, fanatic believers in total submission to the will of God are the most sane people in the world. Are the most sane people. Have you ever been called a fanatic? Yeah. They use words like fanatic. They use words like fundamentalist. And if you're a fundamentalist Christian, then you're just like those fundamentalist Muslims. And any day now, we're going to start flying jets into buildings because we're fundamentalists. And it's become a pejorative. It's become a mark of rejection. And yet, as I said before, when you are submitted to the will of God, when His Scripture is renewing your mind, you're the sanest person on the planet because your thinking becomes whole. And that's what sanity is, the wholeness, the idiom that we have here, of sound mind, wholeness. Romans 12:3, Ephesians 5:17 through 21, 2 Timothy 1:7, all that speak to this. Romans 12, of course, is the renewing of your mind. Do not be transformed, or do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what happens when this takes place? Verse 3, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. When you embrace God's gift, His spiritual gift, the Holy Spirit within you, when you're submitted to His will, when you're transformed in your thinking, then you can have this sound judgment. And you don't hyperthink, you think with a sound judgment of what He provides. Ephesians 5:17 through 21, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you're not tuned into the will of God, if you're not walking by the Spirit, and then by the way, that's a passage too. Look at that real quickly. I got 8 seconds left. In when it says, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is? If you're not occupied with Christ, if you're not seeking His will, you're a fool. What are you, nuts? You don't know His will? And it goes on, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, why switch to that? Is that an accident? No, because the idea of being in the will of God, knowing His will, being under the control of the Holy Spirit, that's where your spiritual sanity is going to come from, under His influence. And 2 Timothy 1:7, we've not received a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and sound judgment. You know, the last thing that we have under point D then, insanity versus sanity is couched in terms of what controls the mind. What controls the mind? Does the Word of God control your mind? Does the love of Christ control your mind? What controls your mind? What have you surrendered your mind to? Chemicals? Or doctrine? He says the love of Christ controls us, constrains us. Are you under the control of the love of God, the God the Holy Spirit? Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. I'm out of time. I'm 1 minute over, but we've got we'll pick this up because we want to be under His control. We want to be under His control. So we'll spell this out to more detail on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, thank You for Your truth. Thank You for the blessings of Your Word, and Father, for the short report and discussion we had at the start of this hour. The blessings of the opportunity to move this coming week. And Father, just a blessing. We look to You to continue to provide for that, to offer direction and wisdom, protection also, safety from injury and everything else as we move and relocate. Father, it's just a blessing to be a part of what You are unfolding here at this time. And I thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.